Won't it a joy to be here again? I do understand dear Frank's concern this afternoon. Being thought of as a substitute for the doctor's erudition. But by no stretch of the imagination can a tall Scotsman be regarded as a substitute for a short Irishman. I need sympathy, for I stand in the place of one whom I'm told I closely resemble. You see, we've both been given an inbuilt halo, and you needn't be jealous about that. You know, have you nothing original in this vast country that we spawned those years ago? You use our place name. You play our game, somewhat simplified. And you so corrupted our English language that you have to bring an Englishman over now and again to put you right. You have the effrontery to ask me to speak. I'm delighted. Now, I have in mind, in these evenings together, that we should look at the epistle to the Ephesians, but with special purpose in view. There's no better way than studying a book than reading it. And I was very tempted to read the book to you before we start. But I am going to read two chapters. So are you sitting comfortably? And if you've opened your Bible, don't shut it when I finish. You'll find it easier to follow with one eye on the verse numbers, so long as you're using the same version as I am. I read from the beginning of this delightful epistle, chapters 1 and 3. Have no fear, it will take me 5 minutes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained our inheritance, an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us Lord who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Want to take a breath? No. All right, carry on. Chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, which am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Shall we pray? Wilt thou, our God and Father, write the riches of this majestic scripture deep in our hearts tonight? And if it please thee, may the Holy Spirit touch our life so that we shall hasten to respond to what thou, the Lord, shalt say. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a visitor. Now, Ephesians is special. You don't need to tell experts like you about that. It stands out above all the Pauline writing, taking us from the realms of divine mystery and revelation to his eternal purposes and plans. It's less a letter than his other epistles. There's very little reference to individuals, very few personal details. Perhaps it was a circular, but then I'm not very knowledgeable about circulars. You're the experts on that. It may be that it was a letter that was addressed, and then they put the town in. Some have suggested that it is that missing epistle to Laodicea, which was referred to in the Colossian epistle, of which we have no other knowledge. But the thing is this, Ephesians is different. It lifts us in comparatively few words to the source of all authority and power, and shows us how the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled in a called out people whom he intends to be a testimony to his wisdom and power, not only to successive generations, but to that vast unseen world about which so many are skeptical today. But I am sure we stand together as one, that the unseen world is real. And we do well to study and restudy and teach what the Word of God says about the angelic kingdom and the realm of Satan and his demons and the interminable conflict between them. This, not the world in which we live amidst our peers, this is the stage on which the divine purposes are being worked out in the earth through the church. You see, the church is a corporate body represented to us as a building, as a body, as a bride. You can choose which you want to use. But it's made up, beloved, of individual believers. Hence, the working out of the divine purposes in our lives is of very much moment to God. There are two sections in Ephesians. We'll have a little Bible study before we start. The two sections in Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, give us an outline of the resources that are available to every believer in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 deal with the outworking of those purposes in the believer's daily life. So, tomorrow night, we shall be looking at what this epistle says about the servant's walk and his integrity or her integrity. The next night we shall be looking at what this wonderful epistle says about the servant and his home life, an important part of our testimony and our teaching.
And on the concluding night, we shall see what this epistle says about our service and our conflict. It's familiar ground. We pray it will not be a familiar myth. So, then we recap to chapter 3, where we see the unfolding mystery of the church, to which Frank has already referred this afternoon. Jew and Gentiles alike, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. And in verses 14 to 21, Paul turns all he's been expounding to prayer. When I was in the office at Bath, the Echoes, you heard of Echoes, Pastor? The Echoes office at Bath, I used to fill up my time looking around an old edifice, opening cupboards and drawers that hadn't been opened for the best part of 100 years. And I had great fun because I found there was something about 20,000 booklets that the brethren wrote in the early days as they slanged one another and as they strove for the mastery, as they vilified everybody and everyone but themselves and didn't do any good at all. But among them I found one delightful little book. I won't tell you about the little book called What Every Christian Girl Ought to Know. There's all sorts of things there, but I'm not here to tell you about that. But there was one called The Divine Art of Letter Writing. And I read it with interest, because the ministry of letter writing is sadly neglected. And I feel it's worth taking a minute to underline that fact. Because letters can bring joy and encouragement to those who are suffering, who are hurting, who have disappointment and frustration and anger. To know that someone cares can make all the difference. Now, I've read more missionary letters than most, I suppose. And you know, I find that nearly 100% of the letters from missionaries are written to let me know about them. But you know, the sort of letters that Paul wrote was to let me know about Christ. Now, God forbid that you should put a sermon at the beginning of every letter, because I'm going to tell you, when I was faced with 50 letters to read at 11 o'clock at night, the first thing I put a pen through were the host of references that I knew only too well that you put at the beginning of the letter. Much will be practical tonight. But we have a ministry to distill the Word of God, not just quote it, as He has worked it out in my life for the benefit of the one to whom I am writing. Because well-chosen words linger. And bathed in prayer, as Paul does with this letter, outlining the resources that are available for practical Christian living for the very situation in which my addressee is found, is something of incalculable value. That's why Paul can say, and pray that the saints might apprehend the glory of God, which is immeasurable, verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 18. And to know the love of Christ, which is incomprehensible. Sounds good, that, doesn't it? I don't know where I got it from. It's not original. But that's what letter writing is to be about. And Paul prayed because the faith of the believers was being severely tested by suffering, not their own. Oh, many letters I've read are full of personal suffering. No, the suffering of Paul. Paul shows us again and again, and it mustn't be my subject tonight, that suffering for the Christian is the norm. We're not to sidestep the cross, which is so essential in our Christian witness. Let me remind you that when the cross loomed in the life of the apostle, Peter didn't like the sound of it at all. "Be far from thee, Lord," he said. And with consummate expression, the Lord turns his back on him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter learned his lesson. And when he was writing to those scattered believers in the crucible of suffering, he writes, "Count it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It's the norm. That's why we need to have a clear, very clear picture of our resources in Christ. Because every situation we're going to face this week will come back to the fact that the resources of the risen Christ made available to us are adequate for every circumstance and situation. I've seen that working out in many third world countries. I've seen believers who, because they are Christians, because they dare to profess to be Christians, lose out in their job, lose out in their education. It costs them something to be Christians in an alien society. It ought to cost us more. Oh, I have some sympathy for missionaries. And I can paint a picture in the right company of what it costs missionaries to be missionaries and the suffering. I think I'm reasonably good at that. I'm on your side when we're out there. But we're not. We're in here tonight. And not many of us suffer very much because we are the servants of Christ. We ought to suffer more. It's so easy to buy off involvement by our contribution. It's so easy not to be willing to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. So we're going to look tonight at those resources. You see, in the doctrinal section of this epistle, Paul sets out in a logical way the wealth that Christians inherit when they believe. Let me remind you, it's not earned by our diligence, not merited by our faithfulness, not awarded by our popularity, nor is it acquired by conformity to this path of behavior or church practice or any claimed experience. Those resources are available to each of us the moment we are born again. And Paul gives us a glimmer of it here. I can't stop to expound it all, but his words come like a great waterfall. Let me rush you through them. Verse 4 of chapter 1, we are chosen. The substance of our inheritance is never in doubt. We are to be holy and without blame. That is the standard to which we reach out and to which we aspire. So Israel were not chosen because they were more in number than any people. They were chosen simply because God loved them. We are to be aware that we are handpicked, we are special, we are chosen. So the Lord could call us his own. Oh, how precious that is. Peter describes us as peculiar, unique. "More I live," I think he got it right. Whether he had that meaning of the word or not, I don't know, but I've met some very strange Christians. And some of them hold themselves up as the most spiritual. They look down at me and think, poor chap, he's off the rails somewhere. Doesn't speak my language. But we're all peculiar, beloved. You see, our standing is not dependent on our feelings, our ability, our achievement, our experience. Paul says, we were without hope, we were strangers. And then I pick up Romans. I don't know a better verse, but God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet without sin, while we were yet, it took a long while to get to heaven, didn't it? Christ died for us. Oh, wonderful. That's what we are. We've been bought. But verse 7, notice, we are redeemed. We've been purchased out of the slave market with the incomputable price of the precious blood of Christ. Verse 13, we are sealed. He's given us a mark of ownership by the Holy Spirit. It's the fulfillment of what the Lord said. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Go to the hill farms of Scotland. You don't mind me mentioning our tribal areas, do you? Go to the hill farms of Scotland, and you'll find the sheep there, all bearing their mark. Go to the vast cattle ranges of Argentina, and you'll find the cattle bearing their mark of the owner, the brand, an indelible seal. That's the difference when we believe in Christ. We are branded by the Holy Spirit with the fact that we're Christians. Now, we're not to start a witch hunt. Don't see anywhere in Scripture we've got any right to be weighing up whether someone else is a Christian or not, or what kind of Christian they are. If they profess faith in Christ, then their life is not a denial of all they say. Then let's rejoice with them as brethren. For we are to remember that at that latter day, many are going to say, Lord, Lord. And the divine voice will say, I never knew you. But verse 14, we got the word secured. We're secured. It's so clear. I need to turn my page back, sorry. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, we've been secured. That we're never to doubt that our salvation rests on the word of God. And yet, do not sometimes little doubts creep in? Do not feelings, circumstances, unsettle our faithful trust in God? The earnest of our inheritance is the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Even if the consummation of our faith has to await that day when we are his manifest purchased possession. There's never a time in our lives, beloved, when we are to calculate and count on our resources in Christ. It is to be, you notice, to the praise of his glory. For if God fails to complete in our lives what he has promised to do, then his glory will be at stake. He cannot fail. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But then there's another word, verse 18, hope. You see, the resources from Christ has laid out for us are limitless.
They always exceed the need. They are never inadequate. In every situation and circumstance into which God brings you and I is matched by the divine resource. And of that, his resurrection is the earnest, the evidence. Despite the skepticism of the academics, the heresy of the ecclesiastics, the resurrection stands as the greatest attested fact of history. It's the bulwark of our faith. And that same power that triumphed in his resurrection is to triumph in our lives day by day. The one who broke the bands of death is available to break the dominion of sin in our lives and to set me free. How is it then that these great assurances get etched into our soul so that we never forget them? By the washing of water, by the Word. It's as we read and reread the Word of God that we realize the immensity of our resources in Christ. So Paul prays that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all faith what is the breadth and length and depth and height, that ye might be filled. So, through these studies, we shall be asking some pertinent questions. How much do I count for Christ? How effective is my walk as a Christian? What about my work, my service for God, any secular responsibility I may have? Are we holy, upright, honest, people of integrity? We shall see. Now, what three distinct sources of power and help does Paul refer to? First of all, the measure of his power. You see, despite our high calling, because of the pressures of a godless society, because of the bitterness of the opposition, Paul saw that the believers he was writing to were fainting. Verse 13 in chapter 3. From their perspective, everything was against them. Fainting, you see, is not a word that is permitted to the Christian. Remember the Lord said to his disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. That was simply enough, wasn't it? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, let us not be weary in well-doing. It's easy to lose heart, isn't it? Now, the look on your faces, it looks as though you disagree with me. Perhaps I'm the odd man out. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to ask the question, is this what I've given my life to, or this week to, or this day to? Is it worthwhile? Isn't it easy to find excuses to opt out of something we believe God has called us to do and not to finish it? Say, what are you talking about? Somebody said that to me, you know, in the interval. Reminded me of something I said last time, and I don't think he really thought I knew what I was talking about. But you know, when you've been involved in missions as long as I have, I could give you a long list of projects that started with a fanfare of trumpets,
sometimes with a big shopping list at the end, and either never got off the ground, but when I dared to ask 2 years later, how did you get on with that, or we decided not to do it. Because you see, there are infinite resources available to us. Well, what's the alternative to fainting? Well, it's clear here. To pray. Beloved, answer me a question. Why do we do anything but pray? We'll even read the Word. But we've pretty well given up on prayer. Why do we not know the daily exercise that Paul knew so well? You see, it's Paul's prayer that unlocks divine resource, that unleashes that divine power of which Frank spoke this afternoon in the inner man. Paul tells us in Romans that the power flows from the law of God in the heart. Prayer will be easy if the Word is in its proper place, because prayer and the Word are the antidote to fainting. And if we are to draw on the divine resource, we must give place in our life, however busy, to prayer and the Word of God, or our lives will be barren, ineffective, our service powerless. However famous you are as a missionary, you may have had your name in the handbook for 50 years. I haven't counted up, but you may have. But if you've given up on prayer and the Word, you might as well not be. You say that doesn't apply to missionaries. I was across the border in our tribal area in the north the other week, and I was ministering the Word of God to a strong assembly who had invited me. And I was on a similar subject to this. And when the meeting was over, that elder who stood out, because he was another small Scotsman, came with his wife to me in the corner, and he's well known. And he said, "Brother, my wife and I gave up on prayer and reading years ago. And we started again this morning." Wouldn't that be worthwhile? If out of this evening meeting, it is drawing to a close, together, husband and wife, who may not have prayed together, even if they prayed separately, they may not have prayed together for many years. We appraise their priority and said we're going to put the Word and prayer in the right place. No one knows, of course they don't. Or do they? Because, you know, without prayer, without the Word, we become a sort of sullen, disinterested kind of Christian. Oh, I love to look after that warm temptation that are bubbling over with a written interview with the Lord. Oh, it doesn't mean you're not bubbling over, you're not, but it does help the Christian, you know. Because this is a dungeon. You know, third world Christians do Jesus. Those of you who are among primitive people know. I've never been taken by slowly to the echoes into a small Indian mud hut in San Fernando, Tokyo.
And we got over the door, and the dear brother looked at me. I don't know if it was my bald head or what else he was afraid of. He said, "Brother, let's pray." So we knelt on the cow dung floor, and he prayed. And he prayed. I didn't think he was ever going to stop praying. In Tamil, of course. And when he finished, respectfully, I said, "Amen." And then I whispered to Tilly Eccles, "Tell me, what did he ask God for?" He said he didn't ask God for anything. He just thanked God for his goodness, his love, his provision, and for sending you to come of his.
I felt very small, but
what about prayer time? You're the prophet. You're the leaders among God's people. What is prayer time?
Or if we're going to call on the divine resource, we've got to know what we want. And Paul clearly knew. We're not to rely on our natural ability.
You see, if we don't, actually, I'm so glad so many of you have got through. I have. And they're pretty sharp at telling what our spiritual life is. I once found my kids repeating a record of my soft phrases in prayer. And having a little sweepstake among themselves as to who saw the next one. And I learned to fight soft phrases. And let my prayer be easy before God. Where is that vibrant power of the Holy Spirit to which strength with her, that should be flowing through us unrestrained? That's what Paul was praying about. For might by his spirit in the inner man, chapter 3 of verse 16, the psalmist knew it. He said, "My heart is indicted." It literally means boiling over. It got too hot. He couldn't keep it in. That's what prayer is about.
But I want to go on to the second of the three resources. And it was this, and dear Frank, with all the skill of his preaching, he preached this one as well. The awareness of his presence. You see, the apostle was aware that if we were not drawing on the divine resource, it's because we've lost the sense that God is there. Well, we know he is. We know there's nowhere where God is not. That there are no limitations to God in time or space. But you know, even David once said, "Oh, that I had the wings of the dove, that I might fly away and be at rest." I'm sure most of us have had an experience like that. But we can't get away from the presence of God. If we've read Psalm 139, you know the one about going up to heaven and down. Yeah, you can't. There's God, you cannot get away. He's always there. And I'm on a treadmill of my own making. When I'm confronted with the collapse of all my hopes and longings and expectations, because I've lost the sense of the presence of God. You see, the Christian life is a life of faith. What's easy to tell that to someone else, but we must live in the good of it and apply it to ourselves. It requires me to believe that God is there, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance. That when I am converted, the Lord takes up residence in my heart and life. We've given him his place. But in many of our lives, he's there on suffering. Not as the permanent abode of the owner, which is what the word means. We are very happy to have the Holy Spirit and the living Lord, living resident in our hearts and lives, so long as we don't have to hand over control to him.
We do like our own way, don't we?
We wouldn't tell anybody. Not those nationals we are teaching. But often what we are trying to get them to respond is what we... The Christian life is a sacrifice. Him that will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we're not willing to let go this life, we're not going to enjoy the next life, eternal life. Isn't it sad? When we have remembered the Lord in that special, intimate way that we love, that we trifle away the remembrance of it by the most trivial conversation. And we do it in front of those we were trying to show a better way for Christ. We do it in front of them and teach them things that are very Western in their way, but they're not what Paul had in mind. Or how important we should not forget that he is there. But then the concluding area of resources to which Paul refers, long before he embarks on the practical exhortations that are going to occupy us in the coming night, he has one more arm. He says that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19. Paul has been opening the treasure chest of divine resource. And he explains that no one Christian or group has the spiritual capacity to grasp the incomprehensible love of God or the scope and purpose of his purposes in Christ. For every believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God has the capacity and a contribution to make to that understanding. He's aware that there is a uniqueness about the presence of Christ in every believer. So he says, it is with all faith that we may know the love of God. Can't know it on our own. Have a little glimmer of it. But beloved, I need every one of you to help me understand the scope of the love of God. And what's more humbling, you need me. Sorry about that. But that's what Paul is teaching here. No one of us ne'er write off another's experience. No matter what emphasis he places in his theology. Oh, I'd love to expatiate on the love of God. How inexhaustible it is, and immeasurable and incomprehensible. The breadth of it. Frank referred to it. Jew and Gentile in one body. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. The length. The purpose of God from eternity to eternity. Chapter 1, verse 4, and later on in chapter 2. The depth of it. None can sink too far in depravity for God to reach. All praise God for that. I've heard some stories here. And some have been rescued from depths I never knew. And the breadth of it, the height of it, all the lofty positions of our limitless inheritance available in Christ. So in the last stanza of his prayer, Paul makes a request. He says, Phil, this is the climax. This is the goal for Christian aspiration. This is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 40-30. The mark of a mature, full-grown Christian is justice. To be filled with all the fullness of God. None of us wants to be a dwarf. Indeed, we do everything we can to hide the fact that we're a dwarf. But Paul tells us that it's one thing to be strengthened with might, to aspire to godliness, to realize the wonder of the presence of Christ. But Paul says we are to be the habitation of God, and that's something we achieve step by step unto, not with, unto all the fullness of God. In the flesh we shall never, never achieve. But I remember John Smart speaking at a conference in London, the late John Smart. Some of you are probably too young to know him. But he spoke on the glory of God, and I've never forgotten it. And how we are changed from one degree of glory as by the Spirit. I'm quoting from Wade's translation. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The resources of God are such that we are to go on being filled with all the fullness of God. And one day, when the lost soul is gathered in, the divine work will be complete. And we will be like Him. Oh, what a wonderful salvation. Meanwhile, we're not to rest in our onward, upward calling. To soar all is to backside. If our commitment is of that measure, we will not get in the way of God's purpose for me. We shall rejoice as Paul rejoices in the last phrase of his prayer, that he's able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. All glory be to Him.
Thank you, Brother Warren. We look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving again to Thee for the gift of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thoughts that have been brought before our hearts and minds this morning, may they touch each one of us deeply, our Father. Now as we separate, we commit ourselves to Thee, and ask Thy blessing upon us until we meet again. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.